I got an email early this morning from a member of this congregation who, up until now, that I know of, has never said, "I have a word from the Lord for the congregation," but she sent it very excited that she really felt the Lord had impressed something on her that she needed to share with the rest of us. And it says this, from 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Those are words not aimed at the apostles, not aimed at the disciples, but aimed at every follower of Jesus Christ. That we are all together a royal priesthood. I've talked in the past, and I just want to broach this briefly today, about the language in Greek when it describes those who are called to serve the church and those who are the body of the church. We have a word in English which is priest, applied normally to an Episcopal priest or a Roman Catholic priest who is the pastor over a church or an assistant in a church, the word priest. That word derives from the Greek word presbyter, which simply means an elder in the church, specifically an elder in the church who's called to lead a local congregation, presbyter. There's another word in Greek also translated priest into the English, and it's hieros in Greek. That word, priest, is what is used here in this verse from 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." The priesthood of all believers, that is the word priest, hieros in Greek, and that is the word used to refer to Jesus Christ as the great high priest, hieros. So we, in the same sense that Jesus is the great high priest, we all, the body of believers, are the royal priesthood. And it is given to us to carry out the priestly duties of the church. The people that we call priest, just because these two words in an odd way are the same word in English, they aren't in Greek or in other languages. Those who are called priest in a local church, the word is presbyter. In fact, the priesthood in the Episcopal Church is called the presbyterate. That's the official title for it. We are called to serve and teach in a local congregation, but we are not priests in the sense that the royal priesthood is referred to, other than as members of the body. Because I'm a member of the body, I'm part of the priesthood of all believers, not because I'm ordained. I'm ordained to be a presbyter, in other words, a teacher and a pastor in a local congregation. And so this word from Heather that she shared with us from 1 Peter really is to put in perspective who we are and what our calling is, our high calling. And it is in that light that we need to hear what Jesus said today in Matthew. He's talking about the priesthood of his day. The teachers of religious law, the Pharisees were actually a lay order, but the teachers of religious law, the scribes and the priests of his day, so many of them, what they really were looking to was being praised by the people that they taught, standing in places of honor, being called by titles of honor. And when Jesus says, "Don't be called rabbi or father or master," sometimes we've applied that in a fairly legalistic way. The Bible says, "Don't call anybody father. I'm not calling the pastor in our church father." You'll hear that often, which is a very sort of literal application of those words. What Jesus was referring to, and what isn't immediately obvious from that verse, is there were factions of believers in those days. Paul talks about some who follow Apollos, others who say they follow Paul. Among the Jews, there were followers of Hillel and Shammai and others, and they referred to their rabbi, to the head of their movement, as their spiritual father. That was the terminology they used. "Hillel is my father," is what they would say. In other words, I'm a descendant of the spiritual teachings of Hillel. He is my spiritual father. And that's what Jesus is telling him not to do. Because there's only one father. He's in heaven. It's not Hillel. It's not Shammai. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. That's what he's talking about. It's the arrogation that sometimes the students would give to the teachers and the self-arrogation of the teachers putting themselves up on a pedestal. That's what Jesus is speaking against. It's also what Paul speaks against in 1 Corinthians when he says, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. And he's telling them all, they all should be saying that, that they follow only Christ. I have a letter from Clement. I've circulated this around by email to some of the folks in the congregation in this last week, anybody whose email address I had. Clement, we believe, if we have the right author of this letter, was a companion of Paul and Peter and those apostles. He's referred to by Paul in Philippians 4:3 as a fellow laborer, Clement. And he wrote a letter which we have now. We don't consider it scripture. It's not a part of the canon of scripture, but it contains some extraordinary insights into how the early church lived, how the believers lived, what they did, what they were expected to do, if you would, how they were expected to live as believers. And I want to share some of that with you because it echoes what Jesus has said about those wanting a high place of honor. It echoes what Paul says in Thessalonians, which you heard read earlier, what he says elsewhere about setting ourselves up as holy or learned or special. And again, Scripture tells us we're all the same. We are a royal priesthood, but all of us are that way. When Paul says in Thessalonians that you should act as if you're all on one level, the word in Greek means from the same womb. There are no superiors or inferiors. We're all born as believers from the same womb. So here's the letter from Clement. Chapter 12 of this letter is titled Rules for Visits, Exorcisms, and How People Are to Assist the Sick and to Walk in All Things Without Offense. I'll tell you an interesting story about this Clement. We also have homilies that he delivered because he was the pastor of a local church. And one of the homilies, it's extraordinary to read about it because people had come to him the previous time that they worshipped for healing, and they'd all been healed. And now the church is crowded with people who have heard about the healing of their friends, and they want Clement to heal them. The Holy Spirit, of course, through the agency of Clement. And as Clement preaches about the healings that have just taken place, apparently the people in the congregation start crying out to be healed mid-sermon. And Clement says, you'll have to wait until I'm done teaching, and then we'll have the healing. So he finishes the homily, and it says at the end of the homily, then all of those who cried out for healing came forward. They were all healed. And then Clement went home and had lunch and took a nap. That is wonderful insight into the very, very early church and what the life of it looked like. So this is a letter that Clement wrote to some other believers. And he says this, it is appropriate and useful that a man visit orphans and widows, and especially those poor persons who have many children. These things are, without controversy, required of the servants of God and appropriate and suitable for them. I think it's interesting the way he presents that. He says, don't even bother to try to argue about this. He says, without controversy, if you are a believer, it is suitable, it is expected that you will visit widows and the poor who have many children, that you will do this. It's a part of what it means to be a believer. He says, this also, again, is suitable and right and appropriate for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they should visit those who are harassed by evil spirits and pray and pronounce earnest appeals over them, intelligently offering such prayer as is acceptable before God. Now listen to this next clause. It's wonderful. Not with elegant and numerous words, well prepared and arranged, so that they may appear to men eloquent and of good memory. Isn't that terrific? Such men, that is those who pray with elegant and numerous words, he says, such men are like a sounding pipe or a tinkling cymbal, and they bring no help to those over whom they make their earnest appeals. Now listen to this next part. But they speak with terrible words and affright people. Isn't that interesting? I suspect many of us have seen something like this. We've seen someone wrestling with a spirit or with whatever. And rather than coming to that person and with the confidence of the power of the King, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out. Instead, what it is it's like a shouting match with a demon. Demon, I command you in the name of Jesus that you shall come out of him. Now, what happens to anybody else in the room, including the person that's being prayed over in that way? They're affrighted with terrible words. They already had this figured out in the first century. Right? This is not a new discovery. They understood this a long time ago. They do not act with true faith according to the teaching of our Lord, who has said, this kind goes not out but by fasting and prayer. And so when there is a difficult struggle, what Clement suggests, and Jesus said this to his disciples, he didn't say, oh, well, raise your voice. He said, fast and pray. Some of these, the tough ones, don't go out except by fasting and prayer. There's nothing in there about raising the volume of your prayer. Maybe the demon gets scared because you're yelling at him. Sure. Sure. All right. Clement goes on, let them holily, in other words, with holiness, ask and beg of God with cheerfulness and all circumspection and purity, without hatred and without malice. In this way, let us approach a brother or sister who is sick and visit them in a way that is right, without guile, without covetousness, without noise, and without talkativeness. One of the things that you know if you've been through the prayer training here is we teach people the first thing you need to learn to do when you pray is shut up. It doesn't mean without any talking, but what happens very often is we use prayer as like a backdoor way to give people counsel, right? So here, John and Mary are struggling in their marriage, and let's say that in this example, John is having a really tough time because Mary is being difficult. It goes both ways. This is just my example. It's not intended to be a model for all marital difficulties. Mary is being difficult with John. And so we pray something like this. Lord, teach Mary submission to the head of this household. Lord, soften her heart so that she can live in proper order with blah, 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 right? We give counsel. We do counseling disguised as prayer. Do you think God needs our advice on what he's supposed to do in this relationship? The prayer should be something like, come Holy Spirit. There's the prayer. And then we just stand back. Now, if the Lord gives you a word to share with him, that's another thing entirely. But to pray counsel into somebody, pretending that you're somehow making an appeal to God, well, that's noise and talkativeness in my book. without such behavior as is alien from the fear of God, that is, without due respect, and without haughtiness, as if you're the big, powerful healer, and this poor sap that you're praying for is needful of that great ability and power that you have. Without haughtiness, but with the meek and lowly spirit of Christ. And what do we know about that spirit? Philippians 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one heart and purpose. Verse 3, Philippians 2. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and in what they are doing. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had, though He was God. He did not demand and cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. If the second person of the Godhead, God Himself, the Son, can humble Himself to become a servant, how could any of us imagine that haughtiness would be appropriate when we pray for healing? I'm pretty thick, but I'm not that thick. Even I get that. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you must be a servant. 12. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. To go back to the letter of Clement. Let them therefore with fasting and with prayer make their earnest appeals, not with the elegant and well-arranged and fitly ordered words of learning, but as men who have received the gift of healing from God, confidently to the glory of God. Again, Clement, by your fastings and prayers and perpetual watching, together with your other good works, mortify the works of the flesh. That means put them away, extinguish them. By the power of the Holy Spirit. He who acts thus is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Let this man cast out demons, and God will help him. The idea here is that we are given the power, every one of us, to cast out demons, to ask for God's healing for someone else. All that's required is our confident prayer. There doesn't have to be any drama, any haughtiness about it. It's a simple, plain prayer. It's not in fancy words. It's not with a lot of talk. It's a simple, plain prayer. And God honors what's on our hearts. I was reading earlier this week a letter written by Innocent I, a pope. And during a time, I want to point out, by the way, that we were all one church. The division of the church into the Protestant church and the Catholic church occurred in 1517, shortly thereafter. October 31st, by the way, just a few days ago. And the split of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Church occurred in 1054. So now, 500, 600 years before that, there is the Bishop of Rome, who's considered first among equals of the bishops, what is now called the Pope. It's Innocent I. An innocent is addressing a controversy which is going on. It is a debate between the presbyters, the priests, and the bishops. And the debate is this: are only bishops allowed to use healing oil when they pray for the sick? Or are the priests allowed to do that too? So the priests and the bishops are debating. Now remember, priest here, presbyter, not the priesthood of all believers, but rather those who've been ordained, called priest, but presbyter. They're arguing with the bishops about whether they're allowed to use oil to anoint the sick when they pray for them. And so the controversy comes to Innocent, who's the first among equals, and Innocent says, "You are all wrong. Every Christian is permitted to use holy oil to anoint the sick." Every Christian. Innocent got it. It's not about office or arrogance or haughtiness. It's about simple, plain prayer from the heart. And it is something that we, as the priesthood of all believers, are called upon to do. Innocent goes on in his letter to talk about praying for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on to talk further about praying for those who are not even within the confines of the church yet, for strangers and neighbors. Because Jesus said, "When you prayed for the least of these, you prayed for me." And Paul said, "If anyone is sick, am I not sick?" And so the church is called to bring healing, not just within the church, but to the whole world which it occupies. And to do that with a humble and contrite spirit. Nothing fancy about it at all. Just simple prayer to God, saying, "Lord, come, throw this one out in Jesus' name. Lord, come, touch this one, heal her, heal him, bless this one, fill this one." That simply. That's why when Clement was done preaching and they came forward, all were healed. He understood. He had seen the power, and that power persists. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and desires to pour through His people to bless others. I want to finish with just this final thing. There was a pastor in the church early on. He's called St. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means the golden-throated one, because he was such a wonderful preacher and so many people were brought to the Lord by his preaching. Lived in the 4th century. And he says this: "If we have any bodily ailment, we contrive everything possible to be rid of what pains us. Yet when our soul is ailing, we delay and draw back. For this reason, we are not delivered from bodily ailments." Isn't this interesting? When the soul is injured, until the soul is made well, sometimes the body just can't heal. The indispensable corrective for us, meaning the healing of the soul, has become secondary. Well, the dispensable secondary matters seem indispensable. Well, we leave unattended the fountain of our ills, that is the source, we still hope to have the streams unpolluted. Isn't that cool? What he's saying is when the soul is in travail, when the soul is struggling, when the soul is beaten down and unhealed, why would we expect that what flows from that would be unpolluted and that the body would not suffer? Well, he's not saying that all physical suffering comes from soul suffering. But what he is saying is that when we attend to healing, we need to attend to healing not just of the physical body, but also of the soul. And that that corrective, that healing of the soul, is what will fashion the power of the Holy Spirit to run through the body. The other thing that Clement says, which I find just enormously meaningful to me, is that when we pray for others, we are to do it without partiality and without shaming. Not choosing some over others and not shaming any as they are prayed for. but we are to come humbly, knowing that we too are sinners, but knowing that as believers, the Lord works through us for the blessing of others, and that we are to do that without shaming anyone, just inviting the Lord's presence to come and to touch and to heal. Lord, I pray that the words of your followers from so long ago would become the present reality for your followers today. Amen.